Right, if you will, turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter number 16. Matthew, chapter number 16. Look with me, beginning in verse number 13. As the Lord is speaking here to his disciples, he says to them, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, as we consider this passage today, I want to focus specifically on verse number 18 this morning. Here, Jesus asked his disciples, who does everybody say that I am? Of course, they have all sorts of answers. And that's the same way it is today. When you ask the general population who Jesus is, you get all sorts of answers. It won't be the same answers that were given here to the disciples in regards to him, but we hear all sorts of things in regards to who Jesus is. Well, he was a good prophet. Well, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. Some would even say he's the Son of God. And so we hear all sorts of these answers. Peter gives the only right answer out of this when the Lord asked, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the very one they were looking for. He was the very one that was promised to them. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Christ. He is the one that was prophesied, the one that they were looking for, the one that was promised to them all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He is the fulfillment of that promise. And then the Lord answers Peter now in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, the only reason you knew this answer is because the Spirit of God gave you that answer. The only reason you got it right, Peter, is because the Lord gave it to you. And so already, I can just see Peter. Peter, and I love him for this. I've mentioned this so many times. I love Peter for this because he was always the first one to speak up. Now, most of the time, Peter was wrong when he spoke up. And he would usually receive that rebuke from the Lord for whatever he said that was wrong. This one time, Peter's right. And I can already see Peter's chest swelling up. Whoo! Got one! Yes! And Jesus very quickly puts him in his place. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Peter, you've answered right. And you're blessed for answering right because the only reason you knew it is that the Spirit of God gave it to you. Then he says, he goes even further, and says, thou art Petros, Thou art Peter. That means a little pebble. Thou art Petros. And upon this Petra, the Lord says, upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our Lord built His church. He built His church. It is His promise here as He makes this declaration to Peter that He has built His church upon Himself. He is that great cleft stone. He is that Petra that He is speaking of here in this passage of Scripture. He's comparing Himself, you see, to Peter. Peter, you're a Petros. You're that little pebble. But upon this Petra, this great cleft stone, Peter himself, we'll look at that in a few moments, would declare Jesus is that cornerstone that it is built upon. The Lord has promised to build His church. And the promise of that building, that it would continually last. That it would not be brought down by death, or by the gates of hell, as He would declare it here, that it will perpetually exist throughout all time. This morning, as we consider this thought, we're going to consider today the founding of the Lord's church, and that He built it to last. Let's go to Him in a word of prayer before we continue on this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for this day. We thank You, Father, for Your great grace. We thank You for this another day, another opportunity again to be in Your house. We thank You, Father, for each soul that was able to make it this way today and come and take part in services together with us. As we consider Your word, as we worship You this day, as we lift up Your name above every other name, Father, we thank You for Your many blessings that You poured out upon us. We thank You that You are indeed a faithful God and have continually watched over and kept Your people throughout the ages, and how You continually watch over us. Father, we thank You for Your great salvation that You've provided in Christ Jesus our Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection for us. For we know without You we have nothing, and with You we have all that is needed, all that is accomplished, all that is promised, it all comes through You. And Father, we thank You for this. We thank You that You're such a faithful God toward us, that You continually bless and keep Your people. Father, we pray that You watch over us throughout this day. Help us in all that we do, that we honor and glorify Your precious name. We pray for these many that we have on our prayer list this morning, those that are sick and afflicted, those, Father, that are mourning even this day for the loss of loved ones that have passed away even this week. We pray that You be with them, that You encourage them in this time, that You'd strengthen them. Give them, Father, comfort and peace in these hours and these days ahead. We just pray that You'd help these families today. Go with us now as we look to Your word. Again, give us understanding of these things in our lives this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Here in our text this morning, in verse number 18, we have a promise here of perpetuity for the Lord's kind of church, that it would always be throughout the ages in this world. Now, since its founding there at Jerusalem, there has been constant attack against it. Governments, religions, false churches, infiltrating heretics that have come in and tried to destroy, constant attacks throughout history for these 2,000 years since this has taken place here in our text, and yet His churches go on. They continue. In fact, we find throughout history that It is even in those times of most harsh attacks coming by governments, coming by other religions, coming by false churches, in those times of great persecution, it is in those times that we find that the Lord's churches grow so much more. They flourish during those times. In fact, that we find throughout history. Because the Lord has promised that His churches would continue. He has promised this perpetuity, that it would be a continual line. It would be a continual reality throughout the age to come. Now, in this promise, the word church here, the Lord is speaking of His kind of church. Because we understand something here. He's speaking here as He's relating this promise to them. He's speaking here to the church at Jerusalem. And one thing we know about the church at Jerusalem is the church at Jerusalem is no longer in existence. It died out because of persecution. It was scattered from Jerusalem. In fact, Peter writes his letters to those very church members that were scattered from the church in Jerusalem and scattered into all the parts of the world at that time. Peter is writing his letters to them because they were scattered for these persecutions that were brought against them. And so we know that he's not speaking here of this physical entity of the church at Jerusalem here, because this particular church has died away. And Lord, let me go back just a moment and explain to you what the word church is. The word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. And it means a local called out assembly. There is no such thing. There is absolutely no such thing as an invisible church. There is no such thing as a universal church. Everywhere in the Scripture, 119 times that word church is used in the Scriptures, every time it is speaking of a local entity is what is being referred to there. And so when we come here to this passage and considering who he's speaking here to the church at Jerusalem, but in this context, he's declaring to them his kind of church. And this is what he reveals to us. We don't have time to get into all of that today in regards to this history as it unfolds throughout the book of Acts as it's shown to us. But what he's teaching us here is that these churches, church after church after church after church, throughout these 2,000 years, this is what he's describing for us here. And so he establishes his church here in Jerusalem. But we know, again, this church is passed away since this time. This church has been scattered by persecution and has died out in these 2,000 years. And so, what does he mean exactly? What is he in reference to? That's what I want us to get to today. Now, in this idea of a church, some would argue this process of building, as he says, I will build my church. Some argue, and listen, I shouldn't say some, most argue that this is a promise yet future from the time of Jesus. That it would, the building of the church would not begin until Acts chapter 2. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 2? What was it took place there in Acts chapter 2? Well, that was the day of Pentecost. This was 50 days after the Lord's resurrection. And on this particular feast day, in the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 2 that the church at Jerusalem was gathered together. And they were spending this time together in worship of the Lord. And while they were in worship there, the Spirit of God came on them and empowered them, as was promised by the Lord in John 14 and in John 16. And He empowered them there to go forth with His Spirit to do the work that He had given them to do. The power was so fierce that came on them that day that what we find in Acts chapter 1 is this group of disciples hiding, fearing for their lives that they were yet to be arrested and to be executed like the Lord was. The Spirit of God comes on them there in Acts chapter 2 and empowers them, and now they're out in the street preaching to everybody. I mean, there was a massive change of heart, change of mind that come on them by the power of the Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us that Peter would go out there in Acts chapter 2. We have his message recorded for us in that passage of Scripture. And Peter preaches for 10 minutes and 3,000 people are saved and added to them on that day. Now some, and I shouldn't keep saying that word some, most today say that this is when the church began. That's not what we find in the Scriptures. It's not what we find at all. This is not where the church began. The church began in the Lord's ministry when He was upon this earth, when He called His disciples unto Himself. Notice with me here, just turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 18. I want you to see this verse here. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 17. He says, and if he shall neglect, he's speaking here of church discipline. When one is, and when there needs to be discipline enacted here in the church, in the body. He says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So he says here that already in Matthew chapter 18, he calls them the church. You see, the church is mentioned already here. He speaks of it as an already existing entity. It's already there. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 28 tells us that the apostles were first added into the church. They were the first. And so when did that happen? When were the apostles added first? Well, go with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter number 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. This is when the Lord established his church, when he called his disciples unto himself. Now this, of course, was, the Bible tells us here that this was in the mountain here. In Matthew chapter 4 tells us down by the seaside. So he apparently came down off the mountain to the seaside and here where he called them to himself. But anyway, the Lord established his church here in Jerusalem when he brought his disciples unto himself, when he chose out these 12. They were the first of his church. And so the promise is then, the Lord will, he says, I will build, is what he says here in verse number 16 of Matthew I'm sorry, Matthew 16, verse 18, rather. Verse 18 there, he says, I will build. So what does that mean then? If it's not future, if he's already established his church, if he's already chosen them to himself and established them, what does he mean there when he says, I will build? Because it sure sounds future, doesn't it? Well, in the Greek, that word is in the perfect tense. What does that mean when it's in the perfect tense? It means I have built, I am building, and I will continue to build. See, the Lord didn't stop building when he established that church in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us he continues to build us. That as we build on him, as we grow in him 2,000 years later, he's still the one doing the building among us. He's still the one building us up on himself, you see. So he's still building, and he will continue to build throughout this age until he comes to gather us unto himself. And so the promise here is that he is continually building his church. He is continually working through them. Now again, the church at Jerusalem would die out. The church that come out of the church of Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, it would also die out. And by the way, the church at Antioch was the one by which many churches were established that we have record of in the book of Acts. Because it was out from Antioch that they would send Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, that would go out from the church at Antioch and establish all of those churches in the known world at that time. And so it would be out of the church at Antioch. So many were established, but the church at Antioch itself is now dead. It's gone out of existence, killed and taken out because of persecution. And the reality is that thousands of others throughout history, thousands of other local churches, local bodies have gone out of existence throughout these 2,000 years. And yet, the Lord's promise still remains. His promise of perpetuity still remains. Because his churches are still in existence today. Understand this as plainly as I can make it today. There has never been a time in these 2,000 years that this world has been without a local New Testament church. There's never been a time. Now, modern church history will tell you otherwise. They'll tell you that's not the case. The world will tell you otherwise. That's not the case. We have history to back up these things I'm declaring to you. In fact, I brought some Trail of Bloods in today. If you don't have a copy of the Trail of Blood, that's a brief history on what a small history on what I'm telling you about, and he covers it. J.M. Carroll wrote that, I think 1924 is when J.M. Carroll wrote that book, and he gives a very brief history of it. There's a lot deeper studies that you can do on it and find a whole lot more information on it by other histories that have been written on church history, but there, if you don't have a copy of the Trail of Blood, take that and read that and study that out for yourself. But the reality is, his churches have always existed since he established that church at Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. There's never been a time when his churches were not in existence in this world. I know that. I know that because the Lord said that was the case. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His churches continue on throughout those 2,000 years. Now, what we are told about them in our history, when you read concerning the history of this, is that these churches would become, or would be called, as time goes on, they would be called Baptist. First, they were called Anabaptist because of the persecutions that were brought against them. What would take place, about 300 AD, I shouldn't even go to that point, because almost immediately you have
You have heresies that arise within the Lord's churches. Paul is writing about them to us in the New Testament. He begins to declare some of those heresies that are arising and the problems of those heresies, and how especially when he comes to the churches at Galatia there, he writes to them concerning the perversion of the gospel, especially there. It would go further as the centuries would move forward, and by the second century we have the first mention of pedobaptism. What is pedobaptism? That's baptizing your infants. And there were those that were teaching at that time in the second century, and it especially gets going pretty fierce by the fourth century, and then by the Renaissance period and the time of the Reformation, it's something that's being taught continually in large practice by that time. But what the teaching is basically is you have to get them while they're young, so let's just baptize them while they're babies. We'll make them part of the church then, and by making them part of the church then we've got them, and we count them then as part of the church. What comes because of that is people started teaching, and churches started teaching, that infant baptism then would save you. And so the salvation then became a part of being a member of a church or a member of an organization. So as long as I'm baptized as an infant, I'm part of it, and I'm in good stead with God. Well, that's nowhere in the scripture. And the Lord's churches, the Baptist churches at the time, beginning in the first, second century when these things started, the second century when we first have mention of pedobaptism, and then as this practice continued on, the Lord's churches continued to stand against it and say, no, that's not right. Baptism is not for infants. Baptism is for those that are saved by the grace of God, and when they become believers in Christ Jesus, then are they to be baptized, because in that baptism they are showing forth what Christ has done in them. They are showing them, they are showing by that action of baptism that they belong to Christ Jesus on their understanding of what's taking place in their hearts and their lives. And so because these Baptist churches were rebaptizing people that would come and join them as people were saved, they would rebaptize them. They were not accepting that infant baptism that they had received in their past. They were rebaptizing them. They received the name Anabaptist. And that term simply means rebaptizers. That's what that word Anna, prefix Anna, means. They were rebaptizing all of those that came to them. Well, because of that, persecutions rose against the Lord's churches. There were already persecutions by governments, by the government of Rome specifically, that were being brought against them. Now, because of their stand for right baptism, stand against infant baptism, they were being persecuted because of that, not only by the governments, but they were also being persecuted by false churches. And so from the time of the third century, when Constantine, the emperor of Rome, he comes to power, and in 312 AD, he sends forth the Edict of Toleration. The churches were being persecuted all that time up until the 300s. And then Constantine, he sends forth this Edict of Toleration and says, hey, we can't be persecuting these Christians anymore. We have to allow them to worship in Rome with us. We've got to allow them a place to worship. What happens immediately is the government takes control of the churches of Rome. And so you have formed then, under Constantine, what is called the Roman Catholic Church. It would become the state religion in 381, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. 381 AD. It would become the state religion. The problem was, the Baptist churches never joined it. They never took part in it. They remained separate. They were called by many other names in those days, basically based upon where they were living at the time. They were known as the Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Monetists, the Donatists, the Novatians. Of course, the Albigenses were in the Piedmont Valley. They were also known as the Vaudois by the French on their side of the border there. And so these different groups of Baptists that continued, Waldensians, I don't know if I mentioned them, they're probably one of the most prominent. These Baptist churches continued on facing against all of these persecutions that were brought against them. And during the Middle Ages, because of the persecutions brought against them, there were at least 50 million Baptists that were killed by the Roman Church and the governments that were aligned with the Roman Church at that time. Some have made estimates up into 80 million. We don't know that fully, but we get these numbers, we get these records themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. They kept records of everyone they killed. They charged them with heresy because they would not accept their baptism. And then these persecutions were recorded for us. But even in the midst of these persecutions, the Lord's churches continued on and grew. They grew at that time. Well, Martin Luther comes along in the 1500s, and he decides he's going to have a Protestant reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. They've decided the Roman Catholic Church has become too heretical, and they need to straighten it out. They need to get these things straightened up in the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Reformation begins under Martin Luther when he nailed his 95, 96 theses on the door there at the church in Germany. And the Protestant Reformation begins. And then you have all of these Protestant churches begin to break out of the Roman Catholic Church. The problem was, the only thing they broke away from was the hierarchy of the Roman Church. They continued on in much of the same doctrine that was being taught by Roman Catholicism at that time. And so as they were carrying on in many of the same, especially pedo-baptism, they especially continued to carry on in that particular doctrine. And for that reason, though it should have been a reprieve for the Baptist churches when the Reformation began, for that reason, the persecutions actually picked up. Because now you just didn't have the Roman Church persecuting the Baptists. Now you had all of the Protestant churches persecuting the Baptists as well, because they still would not receive that infant baptism that they were teaching, that they had by this time made salvation. That if you were baptized as an infant, you were saved. Now this go back and forth among the Protestants, and they would reform that teaching eventually as well, but still carry on in the practice of pedobaptism as time went on. And so these continual persecutions would come against the Baptist churches throughout those 2,000 years, and yet they would continue. They would not be destroyed. In fact, again, they would continue to grow even in the midst of these persecutions that were brought against them. Only Baptists can trace an unbroken continuity of faith and practice from the first century until today. Now, I believe that we can trace our church all the way back to the Church of Jerusalem. I cannot prove that by history, because there are too many spots, especially because of the persecution. There were church records that were burnt. There were churches that were destroyed. There were people that were carted off and departed from particular places, and so we don't have all the records to have every link all the way back. But I believe it because Jesus said that his church would continue and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So I know because of his promise, that is a reality. Now there are some out there that claim they have that link, they can show it, that chain all the way back to the church at Jerusalem. Problem is, in their chain, they have a lot of assumptions that take place because the actual record of history is not complete in all of those places. So they have to make some assumptions in regard, and their assumptions may be right, I don't know, but there's just not enough proof to show that. But I believe it. I believe it's there because Jesus promised the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so it continues and has continued for these 2,000 years. And the Lord continues building. He continues working. He is the one that has built his house, and he will continue to build his house. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, they were in throughout history, they were known as Waldenses, Monetus, Paulicians, Novatius, Donatus, Paterines, Cathari, Henricians, many, many names that they were known by, all of them Baptist in their doctrine. All of them holding to the same things, the same teachings of each other in regards to what the Scriptures declare to us concerning our direction as a church of the Lord Jesus. They were characterized by those doctrines. They were persecuted because of those doctrines. Those doctrines which are peculiar to Baptists. This truth that I'm telling you this morning, this truth that I'm telling you is not for your pride. It's not to make us feel better about ourselves, but rather it is for our rejoicing and our thanksgiving that the Lord fulfills his promises, that he will not forget his people, that he continues to do the work, continues to fulfill the promises that he's always promised. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It is by and through his churches that the Lord has saw fit to receive his glory from this earth. And so he continues to build us. He continues to work in us that we might glorify him together, that he might receive glory from us. That's what he set us apart for. That's why he continues to build in us. It is also the very commission that he's given to his churches to perform. It is ours. It is what we are supposed to do. It is the very work that is given for us, the Lord's New Testament Baptist churches. It is our work to perform. When he tells us there, Matthew 28, verse number 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is our mission. This is what we are to be about. We are to be those people that are declaring to this world the gospel of Christ Jesus. That is our job that is given us today. To go forth and declare the gospel of Christ. And when we declare the gospel of Christ, there will be those that will believe. Now you notice here, in this commission. He does not say, go forth and get them saved. That's not my job. That's not your job. God is the one that saves them. It is by His grace that He brings that salvation to them. Our job is to proclaim the gospel to every creature. We are to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And when He opens the eyes and the hearts of people to hear His gospel and they are redeemed in Christ Jesus, then we are to baptize them, He says, bring them into the body of the church, and we are to continually teach them to observe all of the Word of God, all that He has given us. So that teaching then takes place. This is our job. This is what He has given for us to do. And so because of this perpetuity, we see that God is still using His churches. God is still using His churches. I talk to people all the time about coming to church. And hey, where do you go to church at? And they'll tell me some oddball thing usually. Occasionally you'll come across folks that tell you they go someplace. But the one thing that you need to get church. You need to find a Bible-believing church and get to that church and listen and learn and worship the Lord. Well, yeah, you're probably right. But you know, I don't have to go to church. I can worship at home on my front porch. It's so peaceful there. Or I can go to the woods and worship better than I can in church. Well, you might be able to go to the woods and worship, and you might be able to worship on your front porch, but God commanded you to gather with His people and worship together. That's what God has commanded you to do. You have that responsibility. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, verse 25. You are demanded by God to gather with His saints and worship together. Yeah, you can go worship all, but you're not obeying God. You need to be in His house worshiping with His people. God still uses His churches today. It's His work that He is still working. He is still building. He is still directing. He is still guiding us as His churches in the work that He has given us to do. This is still our mission. It is still our responsibility to be that example of Christ to this world. It is still our responsibility to give God glory today, just as it has been for these 2,000 years. And so the Lord is still using His churches. He still has us placed here. He's still using us because He still has an elect. He's still redeeming souls unto Himself. He has His lost sheep that He is bringing out of the woods unto Himself. And you and I have the responsibility to go and find them. Go and declare the gospel of Christ. He's still using His churches. The work that He gave us to do 2,000 years ago is still in force. And He has kept it in force because He has kept His promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. He is the keeper. He is the keeper of all of His promises. Our Lord established His church during His earthly ministry. With His 12, He called them unto Himself. And that promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it has continued on, as His churches are still in existence today, literally all over this world. And our Lord is still building His churches. Still building His churches. Our job has remained the same. Glorify our Lord. Bring glory to Him in this world. And proclaim the gospel of Christ to every creature. Jesus is the reason we are who we are. And He is the reason, or He is the one, I should say, that we are to declare to every person we come in contact with. He is the only Savior. He is the only way of salvation. You will not go to heaven without Jesus as your Lord. He is the only Savior. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Let's all stand. Brother Frank, would you bring us a song?
Supposed to be reserved for it. All right, let's be dismissed now. Brother Jonathan, would you dismiss us?